Let me invite you to find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and I'll start our reading at verse 46. We're about halfway through our summer preaching series on the unusual questions that Jesus raised. And we've learned that our Lord loved to ask questions. You might remember that when we first meet Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, he is in the temple asking questions of the rabbis and confounding them. And throughout his ministry, Jesus raised question after question after question. In fact, when I was counting up questions that Jesus raised, I've got enough material to preach about 2 years on the questions Jesus raised. I'm not going to make you suffer that long, and we will do a few more before we change gears as the summer ends, but we're looking at the question raised here in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. And as I read the passage, I'm sure you'll be able to spot the one that we're interested in this morning. So let's now open the Word and read it together and see what we can discover. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Another strange question Jesus has raised. And if you've been tagging along with us these last several weeks, you know we always do a few investigative things up front. We want to know the setting, and we want to know to whom the question was directly addressed. Well, the setting is pretty easy on this one. It's in the city of Capernaum, our Lord's ministry home base. We learn that in chapter 13, verse 1. It's near the Sea of Galilee. If you have the geography of Israel in your mind, it's in the north near the Sea of Galilee. And the immediate thing that precedes this is Jesus has healed a demon-possessed man. He was rendered blind and unable to speak by the demon. Jesus came and he healed him immediately. And the Pharisees, remember them? Those pesky enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees were there, and they made a very serious charge against Jesus. One of the most incredible things you could ever charge the Son of God with doing or being. In chapter 12, verse 24 of Matthew, they said, "Jesus, you are casting out demons by the prince of the demons himself, Beelzebul," or that is, the devil. In other words, "Jesus, you are full of the devil, and you're casting out demons by a demonic power." Now, that's a pretty serious charge to lay at the feet of the Son of God, but they did. And you can imagine that that kind of a charge would initiate a very interesting theological discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus. And you can imagine that that kind of a discussion, you know, Pharisees, Old Testament experts, members of the ruling class of Israel's religion, going head-to-head with Jesus over matters of Bible and theology. And that attracted a crowd. And they were clearly gathered in a home, and people began to hear about this theological debate going on, and they did what they often do. They flocked toward Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees, and along came his mother, Mary, and the brothers of Jesus to this scene of a very intense debate. Now, do you have that in mind? I mean, this is a debate like never before. I mean, now they're getting personal, and the sparks and the fur are flying. Well, in the middle of the debate, someone goes to Jesus, an unnamed man goes to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, your mother, your dear mother, and your brothers are here, and they want to come in. And it's just too crowded, and they want to see you." Well, we need to stop and identify these. Clearly, the mother of Jesus, that's an easy one, that's Mary, wife of Joseph. But did you know that Jesus had younger brothers as well? After Jesus had been born to Mary, Joseph and Mary were married, and they had their own children, and we know they had at least three other boys and at least two girls. We don't know necessarily how many daughters, and we're really not sure about their names. We're assuming there were two, but we have the names of his brothers right here. And look at the names in Matthew 13, 55. They're named James and Joseph, Simeon and Judas. Four. James and Joseph, Simeon and Judas. Now, you've met two of them, James. James is the leader, he would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection, and he wrote an epistle that bears his name. And then look at the name Judas, that's another brother of Jesus. He also wrote a book called Jude. And these men were there with the brothers of Jesus. And again, his sisters were there, and we're not told all that they were thinking, but we have a hint as we read from Mark chapter 3 and Mark's version of this story that Mary and the four named brothers of Jesus and at least some of his sisters came to the scene because they were embarrassed for Jesus. And in fact, Mark 3 tells us that they wanted to take custody of Jesus because they understood that he had lost his senses. You can read that right there in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So the family of Jesus, at least his brothers, probably Mary didn't think that about Jesus, but his brothers were saying, our brother, Jesus, is out of his mind. And they came to this scene of the debate to rescue him, to save him from embarrassment. They came motivated by goodwill. Let's get our brother Jesus out of this embarrassing situation and let's take care of him. They did not understand his mission or his identity, and perhaps they assumed they had the right to interrupt him and save him from that debate. And so in verse 46 of Matthew 12, they stand outside and they're asking to speak to Jesus. And they talk to somebody, and that man goes in and says, hey, Jesus, your family's out there. What are you going to do about it? So that's the setting, really interesting setting. But to whom was the question raised? Well, we come to verse 46, but he replied to the man who told him. That is, the man who said, your family's out there. Jesus speaks to him. Now, note, this is public again. A lot of people here. A big crowd has followed the Lord. The Pharisees were there. We don't know how many Pharisees were there. And then the 12 disciples were there. And Jesus is speaking to the messenger saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who are my mother and my brothers, really? You can see in verse 49 that when Jesus answered the question he raised, in essence, he points toward his disciples. So the Lord raises the question to this man, and he's going to answer the question. And when he answers the question, he points to his disciples. He stretches out his hands to the 12. So that's the scene. And the person who's getting the answer really is the man, but it is also for all who are in attendance. Now, the question is, of course, who can be called my mother and my brothers? That's the question. But along the way, as we've tried to go through these questions of Jesus, we've tried to restate them so that we'll be sure to understand exactly what Jesus is asking. So we could restate this question in a few ways that might shed some light on how we're to think about the meaning of this question. One way to rephrase the question has to do with who belongs to Jesus. That is, who am I the Lord of? Who am I the Messiah for? Or who are my people, really? Or who belongs to my family, really? So that's one way of rephrasing it. Another way to rephrase it has to do with those who can claim God as their father. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, who can really call God my father? Who can call the Lord God Father at all? That's another way of asking this question. A third way to ask it is, who is in and who is out of the Lord's family? That is, who or what determines kinship with Jesus? Who can designate someone as my people? What factors make the difference between being in the family of Jesus and not being in the family of Jesus? So all that is on the table in this question. Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Well, again, we don't have to wait long for the answer because the Lord gives the answer in verses 49 and 50. And I want you to know what he does again and what he declares. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my brothers and my mother." And then he qualifies that. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." There you go. Now, one thing that's going in our favor here is Mark and Luke also give us their version of this same event, okay? And I want you to do some comparison or some comparing with me. And if you'll notice Mark 3, let's just listen to Mark's version, Mark 3, 33 through 35. And if you want to turn to Mark 3, you'll find it there. And so here's Mark telling the same story, and listen to the detail he adds. Verse 33 of chapter 3, "And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, look to Luke 8, if you will. And if you want to turn there, it might do you good. Luke chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Here is how Luke describes the exact same event. Luke 8, 20. "And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" There you go. There's the whole answer. Put all that together, and you've got the whole scene in front of you. You hear everything Jesus said in answer to that question. Now, as I was looking at that question this week, something really struck me just out of the blue that I did not anticipate at all. I was just sitting there in my favorite chair in my study looking at this passage, and I noticed something really odd going on. I wonder if you caught it. Why doesn't our Lord say anything about faith and repentance? I mean, if it's about who really belongs to Jesus, who can claim him, who can claim the Father as their Father, his answer has to do with doing something. But why didn't Jesus say, "Look, those who believe in me and those who have repented and trusted in me, those are the ones who are my family"? But he doesn't mention faith here at all. He doesn't mention repentance here at all. He doesn't mention baptism here at all. He just says, it's the ones who do the will of God. And it hit me. That's so strange, because when Jesus preached, he didn't leave out repenting and believing. In fact, we know that when Jesus preached, we know he constantly said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he didn't say, "Go do good works." He just said, "Repent and believe." But here, when he's asked this question, when he raises the question, he says nothing about faith, nothing about sin, and nothing about repentance. I've been pondering that all week. Why? I mean, why would the Lord miss that opportunity? Why? Well, I don't know that I have the right answer, but I'm going to give you the answer I have. I have a suspicion that Jesus is doing something he also loved to do as much as he loved to raise questions. Jesus loved to separate casual followers from committed followers. He loved that. I wish I had time this morning to give you example after example after example where Jesus is dividing the room in half. He'll say something provocative or demanding, and he'll say that, and then you'll have the record that the crowd leaves him. Many followers leave him, and only a few remain. He was always separating the casual followers, the non-committed tag-alongers, from the committed disciples. I think that's what's going on here. And the reason I think that is because, you know, everybody in that room who thought favorable thoughts about Jesus would have said, oh, yeah, I believe in you. Oh, yeah, I confess. Oh, absolutely. We love you, Jesus. You're from the area. You know, you're a local boy from up here in Nazareth. Of course we love you. We believe in you. Absolutely. Man, we know you're going to be something when you grow up. We know that. And everybody believes in Jesus. But was everybody doing the will of God? And you see how the room gets divided? Right there, separating those who tag along from those who belong to the Savior. That's what I think is going on here. Now, there were two men present that wrote New Testament epistles, two brothers of Jesus that were present there. They didn't believe in him at that time. They didn't believe until after the resurrection. We've already identified them. James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude. And they were there that day. They did not believe. They were among those who thought Jesus, their brother, had lost his marbles. But later, James would write a very controversial letter to the churches of the ancient Roman Empire, long after, well, I say long after, some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. He wrote the letter called James, a very controversial letter, and you see why. Because James says, if you want to know who a Christian is, look at what they do. And people read the letter of James. I mean, we've done it here. We've preached through James, so you're really familiar with this. People read James and they say, wait a minute, James seems to be saying something completely different than Paul said about salvation. Because with Paul, everybody knows, we've just read this morning from Paul, everybody knows that it is salvation not by works, but by grace alone. That by grace, through faith alone, we are brought into favor with God. And the righteous deeds of Jesus are credited to us, and we are fully justified by His grace through faith. End of story. That's Paul. But James says some interesting things about saving faith. Chapter 2, verse 17 of his epistle, James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, faith without works is useless. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you think James was taking notes that day when Jesus was teaching in that little house in Capernaum? He was jotting some things down, maybe, to remember. Now, to solve the dilemma, of course, is not as complicated as it might seem. Paul is answering the question, how can a sinner be justified before a holy God, right? And there's only one answer, by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone. But James is not trying to answer that question. James is raising the question, how can my claim to be a Christian be justified? Not justified before God, but justified before men. And that's what needed to happen that day in the house. A lot of people were following Jesus, even some of the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, we believe in you. We feel good about you. We think happy thoughts about you, Jesus. And James is realizing it takes more than just a confession that I believe in Jesus. More than just the confession. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh, yeah, he died for me. No, there's more. There's something else. That justifying faith that justifies us before God is a faith that actually lives a certain way. It keeps the will of God. And you see what's going on. Paul and James are not opposed to each other. They're saying the same thing, but from different angles. How can my claim to be a follower of Christ be justified, verified? How can it be believed by those who look at me if they don't see my belief in action. See that? Well, maybe we need a little more help here. So let me get you to think of a very common and beloved thing. I suspect there are many places, many establishments in Huntsville. In fact, I know there are. You go into a restaurant, and the restaurant has a sign that says, owned, family-owned and operated since 1950, whatever. You see it, right? They're family-owned and operated. And there are businesses in town, family-owned and operated. A generation or two ago, it was not uncommon at all for sons and even some daughters to do what daddy did in terms of a vocation. That was real common. I've known generations of shoemakers who made and repaired shoes. You've known generations of welders who can weld, and they taught that trade to their sons, and their sons carried on that family business. Construction, law, many of you are law families, military families, medicine, doctor, nurse families, teaching families. It just the family business. That's what we do. Sales, sports, politics, a government agency, a baker. How many bakeries have been family owned and operated? And the recipes have been handed down, and that's what the family does. We make the best donut in the world. I'll tell you where that is if you want to know after the service, because I know about donuts. That's what's happening here. Jesus is announcing to the crowd, in answer, really, to his own question, who is my family? He is saying, well, all the members of my family are engaged in the same business. There's a family business for those who know me. A family business. We all do the same thing. And the business is we do the will of our Father. Yes, believing and confessing or repenting, absolutely essential to salvation, but there's more. And you have it right here from Jesus. Those who have truly believed and repented and received Him are those family members who are engaged in the family business. That's how you know who belongs to Jesus. Now, think about some things that Jesus said about the family business. I remember fondly, every time I read this passage, and I have for 50 years now. I guess it's 50 years. I can't do the math. This is at least 50 years. The first sermon I ever preached in my life, and boy, the poor people that had to suffer through that. But I tried to preach this passage, John 4:34. And as a boy preacher, this passage so grabbed a hold of my heart. If there was one passage that seemed to be the passage that drove me into the ministry of the Word, it was this passage when Jesus says, in the context of the woman at the well, He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His purpose. Jesus doing the family business, the Father's will. My food, my greatest delight, my joy, the reason I'm here, my satisfaction is in doing the will of my Father. This is what Jesus is impressing on the audience that day. You want to know who's in the family? Who is doing the will of the Father? Who does the family business? I think of Matthew 26 in the same book we're studying, Matthew 26:39, where Jesus is praying again, the end of His ministry, the end of His life on earth as we know it. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. From beginning to end, Jesus was engaged in His Father's business. And He's passed that business on to us who are His brothers and His sisters. And He's saying, those who know me are engaged in the same work. In Matthew 7, something the Lord says that now can be connected to this event in Matthew 12. It makes perfect sense now. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' to me will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, he or she will be there." Isn't that something? The family business. Well, where do we go to find out about the family business? Well, it's inherent in that word, that phrase, "my Father's will." Well, I may have mentioned at some point last week, really in anticipation of this sermon, I may have mentioned something about the fact that when we read of God's will, at least our generation of Christians here in the West, when we read of God's will, we think immediately of some direct word He speaks to our hearts or some impression He gives us. And that's not what is meant here. In fact, I am determined, before I go to my heavenly home, we're going to do a Sunday school class on guidance and the will of God. We're going to do that. I just really feel compelled to do that, and I'll ask the session if that's a good idea and get back with you on that. But when we hear the will of God, we're thinking about something mysterious, something very subjective, something I feel, I sense, or whatever. But when Jesus speaks of the will of God, He is not talking about something nebulous up there. When He speaks of the will of God, He's talking about something concrete and objective, the written Word of God. And when the Jews thought about the will of Yahweh, it is the will revealed in His Word. And when the apostles wrote about, know the will of God, they're meaning know the Word of God. Because the Word of God reveals the will of God. And so He's not talking about feelings or hunches, but He's talking about objective, concrete things that God has written down for our instruction. So now you see the full picture. The family of Jesus is committed to the family business. And the family business, well, there's a book for that. There's a manual. There's an operational manual for that, and it is the Word of God. And so those who really are the mothers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles of Jesus are those who have the operation manual in hand. And they run the business by the book. And now it all comes together. God's will is clear. There's no question about what it is. It is written in English for us. Hallelujah for gospel translations, for biblical translators. Hallelujah that we have the English Standard Version and not the Hungarian Standard Version in front of us, because we don't speak that language. Praise the Lord for that. It's clear. And it is sufficient. It is sufficient. I don't need to know the secret plans of God. He's given me enough and the family operation manual to keep me busy till Jesus comes. Those who belong to Jesus are in the family business, and they know the manual, and they live by it. That's all that Jesus is saying. I want to take one little turn as we prepare to come to the table and apply this in perhaps a little more subtle way. I want you to think about a subtext here. Something that Jesus is saying that may be floating just beneath the surface here. And I want to see if you can spot it with me. Jesus is telling us about a family transformation that is shared, family blessings that are shared, and family signs that are shared. All that's right here. All this is being communicated to that big crowd. Not only that we do the business of the family according to the manual, but Jesus is also saying here, think about what a family is. A family has experienced in Christ a shared transformation. We are now sons of God through faith in Christ. And so we have now brothers and sisters that we didn't have before. And so because we're in the family of Jesus, we've experienced the same transformation. I've got one little sister, and that's enough. Don't tell her I said that. No, I'm teasing. I've often wondered what it would have been like to have more sisters and brothers. That would have been awesome. Would have been incredible. But in God's providence, I have one physical sister. But you know what? In Christ, they are innumerable. Brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ. And so do you. And we are members of what Paul calls the household of faith. So that's going on there in that story about Jesus in the house teaching. He's saying, all who belong to me, we are together the household of faith. That's the transformation that we've experienced. Grace put us in this family. We've been transformed, and we're being transformed. I'm becoming more brotherly to you, you see. And hopefully I'm becoming a better disciple to Jesus and a better lover of God and His Word. I hope that's true. And indeed, the Spirit of God has promised to bring us to maturity in Christ as the household of God. And so we have experienced together transformation. We've also experienced unique family blessings, a new name. Right? A new name. Have you traced the etymology and the history of your name? What your name means, where it derives from, and then the history of the name as it's come from some foreign place over to right here in Huntsville, Alabama. Have you ever done that? Well, forget about it. Because you have a new name. A new name. Child of God. Disciple of Jesus. Joint heir with Christ. Son of God. That's your new name. And that's the only name that matters. I don't think... Again, this is total speculation, so forget I'm saying this. And Drew's going to take this out of the tape, right? Maybe we won't even have last names in heaven. Maybe they won't even be needed. Because bloodlines and DNA and all of that will dissipate in the light of the unity we have in the name of Jesus, the only name that matters. That's a blessing. You have a new future, you see. You got a new future. Some of you, you know, my age, are thinking, hey, in 10 years, where am I going to be? What am I going to be doing? Am I going to do anything? What am I going to do? What's my future? Well, I don't know about that one, but I do know about the future of the household of God, eternity in the New Jerusalem. That's your future. We all share that together. We have a new power for living, the resurrection power of Christ. We don't just plod along doing the best we can. We are filled with the Spirit. The power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul said, is at work in us now. And so a name, a destiny, and a power for living, we have that right now. Oh, I wish I had time to give you more blessings, but that's just three. And then the unique family signs that we exhibit. Love. Love. All families are known by love. And the love we share has been initiated by God and is now sustained by the Spirit of God. The love we have for one another that is far greater than any other human love by itself. The love of God, Paul says, has been poured out into our hearts. And so there is the sign of love. And when people wander in off the street among us, they ought to say, boy, those people love each other. Second, the family sign of purpose. I don't know, when you wake up in the morning, what is your purpose? Well, build a missile, balance the books, get those babies cared for, teach that lesson, whatever it is. But there's a higher purpose that we share, and that is to bring God glory by doing the Father's will. When someone comes up to you, I dare you. In fact, I double dog dare you. If somebody this week says, what do? You say, I'm in the family business. I do the will of my Father. I pay the bills as an engineer or as an accountant or a school teacher, but my business is the will of God. That's our family business. I dare you. And to see what happens. And character, we have the sign of character, not only that we love and we have one singular purpose, we have character, the character of Jesus. We are being conformed to his image more. And I'll tell you, if you haven't already had this scary thing happen to you, it's going to. You're going to look in the mirror one day and you're going to say, oh, I see my mom. Or I see my dad. Now that may be good news or bad news, and I can't help you with either one of those. Go see Matthew if you have trouble with that. Oh no, I am my father, you know. Yeah, and it happens. We share some DNA, and we look like it. You can't mistake that, right? But this family looks like Jesus. You see, we look like Christ, the family resemblance. And so all of that is at work in this question, who are my brothers and sisters? Who is my mother? It is those doing the family business. So what are you doing this week? As a little boy or girl or teenager, college student, single, married, in the nest, out of the nest, empty nester, retirement years, twilight years. What are you going to do this week? What's your business? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that your word is never, never dull. It is never inconsequential. It is never trivial. It is never going to ever return void. That something wonderful has happened today because we've gathered around your holy word. And Father, we pray now that those of us who belong to you will just be so moved to do your will that we would say with Jesus, our very food is to do the will of the Father. To find out what our Father has written, and in the power of your Spirit, to accomplish it in your strength. And Father, we pray that as we go about our vocations, whatever they are, that they will always remain just the ways we pay the bills for your glory, but that the main thing will be that even in our shoemaking and baking and cleaning and lawyering and doctoring and all that we do, that we would do you your will, for your glory, and that you would look down and find great pleasure in how we're carrying out even our daily vocations and trivial things we do, that we would do them for you as guided by your holy word. Father, I pray for those that might be here this morning who, again, are just not understanding this, who don't understand mercy and grace, or even what we're talking about. And Father, apart from the miracle of your Spirit, the gospel will remain veiled. And so would you unveil eyes and minds and grant repentance and faith that someone might see and believe this morning and come to know this great Savior and become a member of his family. And Father, we need your strength as we carry on and accomplish the Father's will, the family business. We pray that in this administration of the Lord's Supper that we might be nourished and strengthened for your glory, unified in your love and dispatched into the world with a new purpose to serve you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.